It's always a joy to have Sam and Joan in town, and I was teasing in the first service, so it's obligatory that I do it in the second. After 51 years of marriage, I recommended a book to Joan. It's written by Sarah Edwards about her marriage to Jonathan Edwards, and the title of the book is Marriage to a Difficult Man. And Joan said she could write two volumes on that subject, so you should, ladies, you might want to talk to her after church, especially if you need some encouragement in that regard. Now, I did also, though, remark that it's such a blessing for us to have such a close relationship with so many of those that we support overseas. And Sam and Joan, we've just, for 38 years, have developed this relationship. And it's just uncanny in some ways, the closeness that we have with them as a church. So we praise God for you and continue to pray for your ministry. So that being said, when Pat was praying there, he just acknowledged the fact or commented that we live in a crazy world. And, you know, what he means by that, I think, if I'm interpreting him right, what I think he means by that is that on the one hand, you know, unusual things happen, like unexpected snow flurries and all of that, like we're dealing with today. But also, even beyond that, that things happen that we know shouldn't happen, that aren't right, and that are a sign of the fallenness or brokenness of our world. I mean, you know, you can look at the weather, and you can look at a hurricane wipes out some island nation, and wow, yeah, that shouldn't be the suffering that comes as a result of that. And then we look at war, we look at ISIS, and we look at the tragedy that's going on with the abuse of individuals and murder and families and all of that disaster that's happening in that part of the world, and we say, this should not be. We could look at just, you know, international politics or even national politics and see the way people stab each other in the back, the way they speak about each other, the way they treat each other, and we could say, that should not be. And even in our own lives, as we're maybe interacting with someone at work or at school or someone in our community, our neighbors even, and we have this animosity or this difficult relationship because of wicked choices and evil and sin in the world, and we know this is a crazy world, that should not be. Now, as in ages past, today, some people look at people of faith, like you and me, people that believe that God exists, people who have turned to Christ in faith for our salvation, and they say, when you look around at this crazy world, and you see what's going on, all the evil and all the wickedness that's around, and then you turn and worship God, right, that decision is crazy. That you're ludicrous to think that there is a God, and that God is reigning, and that God is even good. I mean, that's for you to look around at the data in our world, and for you to conclude that is irrational. And some people will even go farther than that. They'll even go on the offensive and say, you know what, you people of faith, you're part of the problem because you're so religious and you're so committed to your religious views. One recent social commentator wrote that evangelical Christian means arrogant, fearful, and bigoted, indifferent to truth, gullible, greedy, ignorant, predatory, and mean. So that's just from 2 weeks ago. Somebody said that about people of faith. Now, not everybody that would maybe fit the label evangelical is a born-again believer, but nonetheless, the point is still there. That bullet is aimed at us, at people who see the reality of the world and yet still choose to put their faith in God. Maybe many think that Christians are delusional, that they're ignorant regarding the real world and, frankly, just misled in looking to God for help. And let's just be honest. I mean, worshiping in the real life, we're talking about that. We're looking at Psalms 1 through 12. There are some bold statements about the stark realities of evil that exist in the world. And when that happens in the Bible, especially in Psalms, there's this recognition that says, you know what? Yes, evil exists, but now we're going to worship in results of that. We're going to worship in light of that. And there's this turn that happens. We're going to turn a corner about it. But that is not easy. And that's what the psalmists reveal. They talk about the struggle in their heart and that tension between the existence of evil and yet the need to worship God and to submit to Him. This world is falling apart. It is crazy, right? It is broken and fallen. And yet in Psalms like Psalm 11 this morning, we can consider what it looks like for us to worship God, not only in the midst of evil, but in the midst of being mocked for having faith in God in such circumstances. That's exactly what's happening with David in Psalm 11. So if you have your Bibles, find your way there to Psalm 11. If you're using a Bible from the chair there, I think we're still on page 451. And we're going to look at Psalm 11, where David addresses, he goes to the Lord in prayer as a result of being mocked for his faith in God in light of the problem of evil. So page 451 there, Psalm 11. I'm going to read Psalm 11 for us, and then we'll get started. You can follow along. I'll read the whole psalm, and then we'll get into the details. So Psalm number 11, again, page 451. To the choir master of David, In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark the upright in heart. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. If you follow back up to verse 1, there, the first thing that David says in the psalm is, in the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. That's kind of an umbrella statement of faith that really blankets the whole psalm. He starts off and he says, listen, in the Lord I take refuge. He puts in the Lord first because he wants to make it emphatic. He wants to underline it or put it in bold or italics or something. He wants to say, listen, I could go to anywhere else as my shelter. I could go to money. I could go to physical strength, military strength. I could go to looking to government. I could go to family strength. I could go to career achievements and career security and all these things. But he says, instead of all of that, I go to the Lord as my refuge. The Lord is my safe zone. He's my protector. He is my rock or my wall of defense. He says, in spite of everything that's going on, I take refuge in the Lord. I go to Him. That's where my faith is. And so he makes that, just that initial statement of faith. And boy, there's a temptation for us to go to all kinds of other places as our refuge. And he says, the only place you're safe is with the Lord, right? So he acknowledges that. But then, in the rest of verse 1, all the way down to verse 3, he quotes a mocker or a skeptic. And this is someone who was mocking him for his faith. So the first statement in verse 1 is this initial mockery. And the person says, he says, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the ESV has the quote that goes down there through verse 3, and I think that's right. Go back up there to verse 1. The skeptic or the scoffer says, flee like a bird to your mountain. You know, if you look around, if you're really honest, and again, this is the mocker here, if you look around at the world and all the evil and all the difficulty that's going on, really, you just need to get out of Dodge, right? That's the modern analogy. Or maybe it's, flee like a bird, go on, little birdie. Right? You have to say it with a really high-pitched voice like that. It makes it sound better. Or not, apparently. But anyway, you know, there's this, it's scoffing, it's mockery. Why don't you just go out to Montana or Utah and have your little religious thing out there? But you clearly aren't in touch with the real world, because look at the real world, verse 2 and 3. The mocker gives two reasons why this person of faith should just get out of town. Verse 2, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. He says, first of all, you should get out of here and get your faith out of here, because there are evil people all over the place hiding in the dark with the bow and arrow just ready to strike, ready to let that arrow go. And you wouldn't even see it coming. That's how wicked this world is. And the reality on the ground is, of course, we know this is true. We know that there are places in New York City you don't want to be after dark. We know that there are places, that there are cultures, and there are cities and communities that have been ravaged by this kind of wickedness and evil. It takes advantage of innocent people, again, just trying to go from point A to point B to get to the grocery store or whatever. He says, that's the kind of world we're living in, so you and your faith can just get out of here, because that's the reality on the ground. You never know when you're going to take a bullet in some towns. Right? That's the reality on the ground. The second reason is related to that first one, but it's another criticism on a broader level. He says in verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And probably the idea there is more, since the foundations are destroyed. Look around. There's no justice, okay? The chances of you getting a fair trial are not great, even in our culture, where we try hard to make that happen. But even in our own, you know, court system, we know that there's corruption and bribery and things happen and justice is not done. And if the foundations of a society, the delineation between right and wrong and the ability to have justice accomplished, right? If that's destroyed, what can the righteous do? Nothing. You know, you're one person pushing against just a mountain of evil and wickedness and sins. Like, you're not going to be able to do anything about that. You know what? Just leave. Just go. If you're going to have this Pollyanna faith in the midst of the evil that's going on in the world, just flee like a bird, go to your mountain and get out of here. Now, as we just pull back in these first three verses, we need to acknowledge a hard truth, and that's this. We should expect ridicule for faith in God. That because of the realities of unbelief and the nature of evil in the world, we need to expect that this kind of skepticism and mockery still happens. And it might happen on the broadest level, like that editorial I read to you in the intro there, that's what that's from. It's just a broad editorial criticizing Christians in general. Or you might experience it personally. Or maybe it is the person at work or the kid at school or the person in your neighborhood that just comes at you with this mockery or has this attitude that you are ludicrous for trusting in God in the midst of the realities of evil in this world. These same reasons for skepticism, they still exist today. The wicked do attack the righteous. I mean, and the innocent are victims. It does seem like maybe the foundations have been destroyed, that there is no justice. And, you know, it's like you just look around and you go, man, when all this crazy stuff is going on, you know, there's the reality that people will judge us or will be mocking us for our faith. Maybe it's from your own self that you're just going, well, I wonder sometimes, is God really real? When I look around and see the reality of what's going on. As David expresses the skepticism that he's heard, he also acknowledges that there's a temptation for him to believe it. And maybe you're here this morning and you're tempted to sometimes believe that mockery. You know, maybe there's a man pleaser in you. A man pleaser is somebody that wants to please someone, that is so concerned with somebody else's opinion that they change their speech or their attitude, their actions. They change that just because of what some person thinks. Maybe it's a family member or a friend or even a segment of society. But we put their opinions up so high that's going to drive our decision making, right? Maybe there's a strong man pleaser in you that just says, you know what? I just can't do it anymore. I can't keep walking the walk of faith. And there's an acknowledgement from David here that says, listen, this kind of skepticism, even if it's not articulated all the time, it's out there. And until Christ returns, we know that the majority of people on this planet have not put their faith in Him. And that means that the global consensus on planet Earth is wrong. Do you recognize that? I mean, the global consensus on this planet is not going to be to submit to Jesus Christ and to follow Him. That means that we're going to have to resolve to be people of faith in the face of skepticism and mockery. Now, we circle back with David and say, but the Lord, He's our refuge. He's the one we're running to. But we have to address this attack. We have to address the argument of the scoffer. And that's what David does head on when we get to verse 4. And watch as he turns the corner here to kind of address the issues. Watch how he does it. Watch verse 4 of Psalm 11. He says, I am really smart and amazing and can solve this problem. Now that's the Hebrew I'm reading there. The original, I'm not sure if you... That's not what it says in verse 4. He doesn't say anything about himself. Watch what he says. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. Let's just pause right there. First of all, David makes two bold assertions about not just who God is, but how He functions in the universe. Okay? The first thing he says is, the Lord is in His holy temple. The temple is the place on earth where people could have access to God. And of course, when we read that in the Old Testament, that always is anticipatory in the New Testament of Jesus and His work as our sacrifice. Jesus, in a sense, makes it possible for us to have access to God all the time. The point of David is this, though, that even though there's evil out there, and yes, there is, we must acknowledge it, the Lord is still in His holy temple. God is present, He is active in this world, and He is accessible through sacrifice, specifically the sacrifice of Jesus. That for the person of faith, God isn't absent, that He is here and He is on the scene. And yet, there's some confusion about His relationship to evil and what He's doing in the long run, but make no mistake, He's not gone. He's here, and once again, He's accessible. He's interacting with this world. And so there's this acknowledgement from David that says it's the wrong conclusion to say, let's just flee to the hills and pretend, and, you know, because God isn't here. No, God is in His holy temple. He is at work on earth. The second assertion that balances that with this secondary reality. He says the Lord is in His holy temple, and then the Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord's throne, it's really just that statement. It has this gravitas behind it. I was saying that, we're talking all this stuff about the election, but, you know, when you think about the presidential seal of the United States, that maybe has some gravitas to it. You know, when you get a letter and that seal is on there, hopefully you don't ever get that, but like if you did get that letter, right, and there's a seal for that has some weight to it. You know, you go look at the Oval Office, they've got the seal there on the floor, and it's just like, wow, there's something significant there. Well, that's the idea behind the throne of God. God's throne has gravitas. Big time. Right? It's got weight and power and authority. And praise God, his throne is not in Trenton, New Jersey. And it's not in Washington, D.C. And it's not in New York. And it's not in Geneva, Switzerland. God's throne is in the heavens, which means he reigns over all of it. And yes, there's evil. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Right? Evil exists. But when David's responding to this mockery for his faith in God in the face of evil, he says, wait a minute. God is still in his temple, in his holy temple, right, interacting with man, making it possible for us to have access to him through faith. And God is still on his throne, reigning over this universe. His power and his sovereignty are asserted there in that statement that his throne is in the heavens. That it's not just a localized authority, that he has authority over it all. And so it is right and good to say, in the Lord I find my refuge, in the Lord I've put my faith. Right, he's looking to God and identifying that God still interacts and he reigns still over creation. Why trust God? Well, he's here and he's reigning. And in spite of what seems like chaos, God is still king. But he goes on in verse 4, though, to identify specifically what God is doing with his reign. He says, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. That's kind of a weird thing to say. Let's talk about it. First of all, his eyes see, right? God is spirit. So the idea here is not that his literal eyes see. What David is saying is that God is aware of everything that's going on planet Earth. In the broad daylight, in a public worship service like this, and in the dark when the wicked have that arrow on the string. And God sees it all. He doesn't just see it though. The second line there at the end of verse 4 says, his eyelids test the children of men. Now, eyelids is just a weird thing to say to your eyelids test. But I think the idea is this, that somebody has turned in a test. And you can think about even scrutinizing or examining something, and maybe you might squint your eyes if you don't have these spectacles to help you. You might squint your eyes to focus intently on something, to actually analyze it and scrutinize it, and that's God with humanity. God not only sees it all, but he is scrutinizing and evaluating every word, every deed, and every attitude. Now that is saying something. Because the skeptic says, oh, God's not on the scene, look at all the evil. And David says, oh, God is on the scene. Not only that, he's taking notes. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows all the details. And that's both comforting and frightening. On verse 5, he turns this corner and expresses just that note. He says, the Lord tests, same word as in verse 4, the Lord tests the righteous, probably tests and approves, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. You see, the Lord is looking at the earth, and he's looking, and for people of faith, he tests them to validate their faith. We read about that in the New Testament, that God tests our faith, making it stronger through fire, like with a metal, that fire burns off the impurities. So this is a good thing that God tests and approves our faith, the faith of the righteous, and it's certified by trials and hardship, right? The wicked being in our world is one of the ways that God tests us and validates our faith, right? So the Lord tests and approves the righteous, but make no mistake, the wicked and the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. And that is a sober statement. And one that our culture is extremely uncomfortable with. And yet once again, we've talked about it a couple times in these Psalms, that once again here it's a point blank statement that says, listen, if you think God is friendly with the evil, right, you need to think again. Because God's soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now we're going to talk about the love of God here in just a moment, but before we get there, we need to just acknowledge what David's dealing with. The skeptic says, because of evil, God's not on the scene. And David says, oh no, not only is God on the scene, he knows everything that's going on, and the evil are offensive to God. You see, in the midst of a fallen world, David's trying to argue this point that faith in God is well-founded. In the midst of a fallen and broken world, in the midst of a sinful world, faith in God is well-founded because he is in his holy temple, he's accessible, and he's reigning. He's reigning, even though on some days you might not think so. Right? He's still reigning. So David's, you know, pushing us to consider, listen, it's not so simple to just say, well, if there wasn't any evil, that would prove that God exists. No, quite the contrary. In fact, because of God's response and reaction to evil, we know that he is there, right? Because of the way he evaluates and what's coming in the end, as we're going to see in just a few minutes. Certainly in this psalm, there's an implicit warning to the wicked that says, if you're somebody that's making choices and living sinfully, and you think you're getting away with it, you got another thing coming. That God tests the children of men, and he knows what's going on in your life, and he will call you into account. Now, it's not just that the Lord hates the wicked because of sin, which he certainly does. The Bible also tells us at the same time that God loves the wicked. He loves the sinner. And those two truths, right, can be true at the same time. And we know this because of the cross of Jesus Christ. In God's mission to rescue sinners, motivated by both his hatred of sin and sinners and his love for sinners. And this is what the cross says. The cross says that God loves sinners enough that he's going to do something to try to rescue us from our peril. Right? But at the same time, God can't cheat. He's a just judge. He can't cut a corner. He can't just say, oh, it's no big deal. Right? He's got to deal with his wrath for sin. And so Jesus on the cross is the recipient of God's wrath for our sin. And when you put your faith in Jesus, the reason for God to hate you is now removed. Right? The reason for God to hate you is now removed. Jesus has paid for it. And now, by virtue of God's love, you are adopted into his family, as we just sang, through his blood. That's the good news of the gospel. But let us never say that God doesn't care about sin or evil, or say that somehow God is soft on wickedness. No, on the contrary, God hates sin and sinners. And it's his love for sinners on the cross that proves it, by virtue of what Jesus did to accomplish our salvation. If you want to read about this idea more, you might just jot down Romans chapter 3, which is a chapter in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul lays this out crystal clear for us about how Jesus had to be publicly crucified in order to show that God is both just and the justifier, that he's both a fair judge, but he's also the one who loves sinners to make them right in his sight. This is the good news of the gospel. Now, that being said, David says here that God tests the righteous, and he's testing humanity. And just, I know how much you guys all love tests, so I've got a whole bunch of Scantrons. We're going to pass these out here, and we're just going to take a test. Some of you kids in the first service are like, what's a Scantron? What's a Scantron? The foundations are destroyed. Our culture's going down, and we know, because nobody knows what a Scantron is. A Scantron is a test form that you, now forget it, ask your parents. Anyway, you know, you can think about this, and the Bible tells us that when God tests the person of faith, that it's a good thing. When he sends us trials that force us to rely on him, to look to him in faith, it strengthens our faith. Again, it purifies our faith. It burns off that dross. It validates and shows that our faith is real. And one theologian said it this way. He said, listen, if you're somebody that loves the Lord, then you definitely want your faith to be stronger. And so you should welcome any means that God would use to strengthen your faith, including trials. That's a significant thing to say, though, because you're saying, wait a minute, am I going to give God free rein to just send me trials to grow my faith? It's like James in the New Testament, where he says a well-known verse because it doesn't make sense to most of us. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. What is that guy thinking? Right? What do you mean consider it pure joy? Well, he's saying, no, the Lord tests the righteous. And I know that that testing is for my good, to strengthen my faith. So yes, I acknowledge that evil's in the world and wickedness is in the world. But when I trust God in the face of that evil and wickedness, my faith is made even stronger. Right? There's this recognition of David welcoming, in a sense, God's testing and his accountability. Now, his focus ultimately turns to what will God do when it's all said and done. Watch verse 6. In a fallen world, faith in God is well-founded, not only because he reigns, but because he's going to ultimately judge. So watch verse 6. And if you didn't like verse 5, you're in trouble in verse 6, okay? Verse 6, David prays, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Let's put that, you know, on a sign out in front of the church, right? Welcome to Green Pond Bible Chapel. May the Lord rain down coals of fire on your head. You know, it's like, whoa, it's over, right? What's he saying? Well, he's saying this. When push comes to shove, when I see evil in the world, I don't pretend it's not there. We have to call it what it is. It's evil. And that reminds us of last week, Psalm 10. I have to call it what it is. It's evil. And I have to share God's opinion of it, which means I pray to God and ask God to judge wickedness. That I want God to judge wickedness. And there's a long view here that looks to the end when Christ returns, looking to the end times. And on that day, when Christ returns, he will judge sin and sinners. There will be a day of reckoning. And no one, and this is good news, no one will have gotten away with it. Whatever they did in the dark, that nobody caught, that no judge ever prosecuted for, they will answer for that wrong. And so there's this recognition here that it probably echoes Sodom and Gomorrah, that listen, that when God pours out judgment against sin, it is good and right. It's also a magnification of his mercy and patience. That every day that goes by, it's another moment that's an opportunity for a sinner to turn to Christ in faith. All that to be said, he's saying, listen, don't think that God doesn't care about wickedness or evil. And he prays here, may God judge the wicked. And anyway, he talks about this fire and sulfur and a scorching wind being the portion of their cup. By portion of their cup, he means what they have both earned and deserve in this judgment. That they've earned this judgment from God because of their wickedness, and they deserve it. And so that's what they're going to receive in the end. But verse 7, there's a different angle. He says, for what? For the Lord is righteous. He's not going to let them get away with it. The Lord is righteous. But he loves righteous deeds. And then finally, the upright shall behold his face. How can we worship God in the midst of a world where evil exists? We can worship God because he's in his holy temple, because his throne is in the heavens, and because we know he is righteous. That means nobody's getting away with it. He loves righteous deeds. He loves the person of faith walking by faith and living for him. That pleases his heart. And at the conclusion of the psalm, David says, the upright shall behold his face. Let's say I'm walking on that dark alley and that arrow hits me. He says, that's okay. That's okay if I go down. Because of my faith, that's the upright in heart, that's the person of faith, right, in the Psalms, that person says, I will see his face. That it's not a meaningless death, that God, again, still reigns and he's still doing something. And I affirm that faith even in the face of evil. See, in a fallen world, faith in God is well-founded precisely because he is righteous. And yes, somebody might get away with it in the short run, but they're not going to get away with it in the long run. And that's David's hope and the function of faith in his life. Think about it this way. The return of Jesus will be both a glorious and a terrible time, right? So on the one hand, for believers, when Jesus returns, this is a glorious moment where we are united with him. We'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him, actually. We share his glory. We'll be free of the presence of sin. Can I get an amen on that, right? No more sin, struggle? Absolutely. We'll be found to be righteous. And when it's time for that judgment, God will look on Jesus' death on our behalf and say, it's enough. The sin has been paid for. Welcome home. Welcome home. What a day that's going to be. Are you looking forward to it? I mean, sometimes it's hard. Like in the daily grind or the evil all around us, we just get distracted and we can just be discouraged and, man, just say, yes, that would be a good day for that day to happen right now. I wonder if we drastically underestimate the eternal satisfaction of being in the presence of Jesus. It's going to be good to see his face. But that day is also a terrible day. Because it's the day when all those who have refused to repent of their sin and refused to submit to the Lord in faith, right, those people that said, I don't need Jesus, I can do it another way, those people will all answer for their sin. And God is a just and a fair judge, and he will give them their just and fair judgment. It won't be disproportionate, it will be exactly right. They'll face judgment and condemnation from God. His glory is at stake. And the truth is, the Bible tells us that when that moment happens, when God judges unbelievers, that believers in heaven and angels rejoice and praise him. That the blood of the martyrs has finally been satisfied, and so the martyrs cry out in praise to God when that happens. When it's all said and done, and evil's finally, at long last, finally dealt with and removed from the universe. There's a question here. Do we really agree with God in his attitude towards sin and evil? David says, listen, in the Lord, I find refuge. He's the one I take refuge in. And yes, evil and wickedness is all around us, but God is taking note and he will deal with it. And the person of faith, well, they'll see his face. The person who doesn't have faith, they'll pay for theirs. And David says this is a good thing when this happens. And so he looks forward to it and he longs for sin and evil to be dealt with. Sometimes, even in the church, we think more like Americans and Westerners than we think like Christians. We have a hard time agreeing with God's condemnation of evil. Sometimes we read verses like especially verse 5 and 6 talk about God judging evil and sin, and sometimes we're embarrassed by these verses. But that embarrassment we need to repent of. Because God put these verses here not only to teach us and instruct us, but he put these verses here so that we would worship him because of his attitude towards evil. What kind of a God would he be if he was okay with evil? If he just said, it's no big deal. It wouldn't be right. But because God hates evil, right? Because God is against it, he's worthy of our worship and praise. And once again, there's this reality that says, you know what, he is gonna judge all, but in the short run here, he's patiently and graciously allowed a time for people to repent and believe. Today. Today's one of those days. And, you know, maybe you're here and you're saying, this is the first time I'm waking up to the fact that God hates sin and evil and wickedness, and I need to repent of my sin and put my faith in him. And I can say to you that today, salvation is available to you in Jesus Christ. Because yes, God hates sinners, but oh, he loves sinners. And the cross proves it. The cross demonstrates God's love for us and his commitment to deal with the problem of sin. In a broken and fallen world, faith in God is well-founded, no matter what the mockers might say. The effects of sin are present everywhere in our lives. We see them at work, we see them at home, we see it in school, we see it in our culture. And when the skeptics offer their reasons and say Christianity is crazy town, right, we need to go to Psalm 11. When they say, flee like a bird, little mountain, go up to your mountain, little birdie, right? When they say that kind of stuff, we need to say, wait a minute, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. And the upright in heart will ultimately see his face. Because of what Jesus has done for us, in the midst of a fallen world, faith in God is well founded. Would you please bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? God, we thank you for Psalm 11. We thank you for these seven verses, Lord, which just reveal to us the heart of David as he dealt with mockery for his faith, especially dealing with the issue of evil. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we're tempted by peer pressure or just with man-pleasing that Lord, we would believe the mockers and the scoffers and we would doubt you and doubt your purposes. Lord, we mourn the existence of evil in this world. Lord, when we see the disastrous effects of sin, Lord, we weep. And yet at the same time, Lord, we recognize that in the midst of this brokenness, you are working a miracle in saving sinners. And you're getting glory for that. Father, help us to share your attitude towards sin and evil and wickedness. Help us never, never to condone wickedness, but always to call it what it is. Father, we praise you that for the upright in heart, we look forward to that day when we will see your face. Lord, we pray that your mercy would continue to pour out to sinners, that more would repent and believe the gospel. Lord, if there are any here today who have never repented of their sin and turned to Christ in faith, we ask that they would do that right now, Lord, that they would confess their sin to you in prayer and that they would ask that you would forgive them because of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Father, we thank you for the deep and wonderful truth of the gospel, that through this cross, that we can be forgiven and be made righteous. Father, help us as we seek to walk and to live and to witness in a culture that is saturated with evil. Help us to be a bold witness for your glory. Lord, we ask that in all this, you would give us strong faith. And yeah, we see the fallenness around us, but we know that this world will not be fallen forever. We look forward to that day when you restore it and you deal with evil and sin once and for all. Until that time, Lord, give us strong faith in you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.